Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and get started. But before, let's go to a word of prayer for our gracious Heavenly Father. Oh, Father, we just praise you that we can come before you this morning in the name of Jesus and the sustaining power of your Spirit to hear your word, to worship, to glorify you. And that's indeed our prayer, oh Lord, this morning, even in this teaching and in the service, as Brother Clint brings the word, that we would worship and glorify you. We would enjoy and rejoice in you. They'd be magnified in all that we do. For it's in Christ's name I ask these things. Amen. Amen. Well, I've been out for a few weeks, and it's kind of strange to be back, and first thing I'm doing is teaching, but it's been a huge blessing because to really get in the Word and to see the perseverance of the saints being worked out in our lives, the sustaining power, the persevering power of God in me and my beloved, and so I just want to express my sincere gratitude to each of you for your prayers and your support. And so definitely that's meant a lot to me and my beloved wife. But I do have a lot of material to cover. You figure with how busy we've been, I wouldn't have much, but I actually have a lot. So I want to go ahead and jump in. And so today we are going over the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And to begin, I'd like to give a definition from our statement of faith, which is Article 11, which states that we believe that such only are real believers as endure unto the end, that their persevering attachment to Christ is the grand mark which distinguishes them from mere professors, that a special providence watches over their welfare, and that they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Sometimes this doctrine is simply referred to as the doctrine of eternal security. Or whenever I grew up, it was taught with the phrase, once saved, always saved. And I'll try to discuss the helpfulness or lack thereof of those phrases here in a little bit. But first, when we consider the doctrine that teaches eternal security, we might wonder, why are we having a class on it? Because, you know, when we have already gone over doctrines such as election, predestination, justification, atonement, and, you know, we can even look at a doctrine like adoption that Brother Jack went over, and even doctrines that we did not thoroughly go over such as regeneration and the new creation, we might think, why do we need to talk or go over such a doctrine as this? And the reality is that, you know, those are sufficient grounds for doctrines of perseverance of the saints. And so that also explains why I'm not really covering those, because I'd encourage you to go back and re-listen to some of those other series on the atonement and election predestination as well to find more evidences. But the reality is that there are many common misunderstandings regarding the perseverance of the saints. And given the many misconceptions of it, and also the fact that there are a broad amount of people who believe you can lose your salvation, I do believe that it is critical for us to look at this. I think it's great that we are going over this in our series. And there are also many practical implications of this teaching that we should consider. And so, you know, first, before we go over this, as you can see, I gave you handouts again. And just as a few brief reminders regarding the handouts, as I've mentioned in my prior classes, just as a reminder that I only plan on covering a small handful of those verses. In those do the headings do act as kind of a structure for my teaching today, and of course, the handouts themselves do not have like a fully comprehensive list of passages. you'll probably look and just think, oh, he missed this one or he missed that one. Well, my intention was not to go through the New Testament and the Old Testament and find every single verse out there, but to give a sufficient amount to support the doctrine that I am presenting today. And also that I pray that you find it useful in prayer, meditation, and really compel you to study this blessed doctrine, for it is truly a blessed, glorious doctrine and true food for the soul. And so I am going to follow the headings of the handout. So we are first going to talk about eternal security. For when we talk about the perseverance of the saints, there is a proper order that we should address. And that first order is the eternal security of the true believer in Christ. For he is eternally secure. And the first set of passages that I reference that support this is the fact that the believer presently now possesses eternal life in Christ. Now, certainly we can say there's a fullness of eternal life that will come when we go be with our Lord. And there are places in the New Testament that speak about sanctification unto life and that we receive eternal life. There's that fullness. But when you read the Gospel of when you read and study the Gospel of John and his epistle, 1 John, it becomes crystal clear that John is not wanting us to look in the future, but to realize that we have it now. That we have it now. In John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, amen, amen." Those are the Greek words where Jesus is giving us a strong emphasis of what he's about to say. And what is his emphasis? He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." That's in the present tense. "He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Now, most people who say, well, you can have eternal life, but then you can't, avoid this second verse because this word pass is in the perfect tense. And you're going to hear me using a decent amount of grammar today, but I'll try to explain it. So when we talk about the perfect tense, it's something that happened in the past, but has a state of being in the present. What do we mean by that? We passed from death in the past. And today we're no longer in death. Where are we? Presently we have life. And this life is no less than eternal life. We're no longer dead, but we have eternal life now. The present result not only means that we have it, but we will never revert back to death. Again, to another passage that shows this is John chapter 11, verses 25 through 26, when Jesus makes the profound proclamation when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And let me bring to you the point of shall never die. See, when you read Greek, it doesn't always have proper grammar. You know, we always hear don't use double negatives, right? That word never is actually a double negative. There are actually two negatives in there. Doesn't always happen, but when it does, when you see a double, what's happening? There's an emphasis going on here. It is not never. You will not never die. And when is that? Now. Now you will never die. Now, this is obviously talking about spiritual death. The only death that we avoid in this life is a spiritual death. When we are made alive, we are brought from death to life. And why? Because we have the indestructible resurrection of Christ inside of us. Those who truly believe in Christ have the life of Christ, the eternal life of Christ. There is certainly a qualitative aspect, an aspect that brings joy and peace, an aspect that brings about holiness and righteousness. But there's also what we call a quantitative, that is eternal. It never ends. There's a quantity that's without limit. It's eternal. And this is what we have now in Christ. Death is forever removed from the believer. Spiritual death, eternal death. Perishing in hell is eternally removed from the believer now. John is only speaking in past and present tense here, not future. And so we see a strong argument for the eternal security believer in the fact that we possess eternal life now. But we also see it in the security of the believer when we look at the seal and guarantee of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, the Apostle Paul states, In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believe in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's first start with the word in verse 14. Guarantee. In the King James, they translate the word earnest. Now, I'll ask you a question. What is an earnest?
Real estate, an earnest payment is something that you put down to guarantee that you're going to follow through on the contract.
Exactly. And that's exactly the concept that the Apostle Paul is saying. Who is the guarantee or the earnest of our inheritance? And who is putting this down payment down for us? God. God the Father has sent forth the Holy Spirit to be that guarantee, that earnest, that down payment, that pledge of our future inheritance. But Paul also refers to the Holy Spirit as our seal. And many of us are very familiar with the concept of a seal. The concept has been around for thousands of years, and it's still used today. It's still used on all types of documents, legal documents, business documents, personal documents. You know, when I worked working in the investment industry, we require an authentic raised seal on death certificates. And seals are placed on wills of testament. Court, the list goes on and on. And as we know, based off that, you know, it's an imprint. It's an imprint. And what is that seal used for when it's placed on that document? Anyone? Why do we put a seal on a document? It's to
verify it's the real thing.
It's to verify it, that it is authentic. It's an authentication mechanism. It's an authentication of the document. Well, this was also done back then. Of course, back then, the stamping mechanism was, of course, typically a signet ring. And it was placed on typically a soft wax. And it authenticated the document. You know, it could have been a scroll. It could have been a legal decree. It could have been just a simple letter that was sent out. So this is one way it's being used. But what's interesting is that it's also being used a second way that we don't often see today. And to kind of illustrate the way it's used, you might remember what happened after, you know, Jesus died on the cross. You know, the religious leaders were real concerned that his disciples would come and steal the body away. And so they went to Pilate and wanted to be sure that the tomb was secure. And in Matthew 27, verses 65 through 66, you know, Pilate responded to them. He said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go. Make it as secure as you can." So they went, and made the tomb secure by sealing the tomb and setting a guard. You know, does that mean they just put a bunch of glue on it? No. What they meant is that they put a form of a seal that meant that this tomb should not be opened. It should stay closed. Now, we don't know the precise nature of the seal. You know, was it a seal of Pilate? Was it just a Roman seal? We don't know. But we do know that seal was on there, and it meant to secure it, that you weren't supposed to open it. And, of course, we see this very clear in Revelation chapter 5, verses 6. When, you know, people, when the seals of the seven seals that they could not be broken, that there was only one that could break those seals, one that could open those seals, and that was the mighty Son of God. No one else could open those seals. And so seals were meant of security. You could not, only the proper recipient, only the proper person, only the proper authority could break those seals. And so let me just sum up what's going on here in Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. You can also see in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, is that using the language that's being used, God has legally bound himself up in the believer through the Holy Spirit. He has given us his personal imprint through the Holy Spirit that he is put in us. And no one, not you, not myself, can break that seal. We're secured. We are authenticated children of God. And we have that pledge that an inheritance will be ours. Amen. I mean, you won't find stronger language in the Scripture for the security of the believer than the sealing and the guarantee of the Holy Spirit in the believer. Amen, he would have to deny himself. And so, if that were not enough regarding the eternal security of the believer, let's go on to the next one. The third one, which shows that we are kept by the power of God. And none of these passages are as strong as John 10, verses 27 through 30, when Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." There in verse 28, you see the double negative, "and they will never perish." I think the Lord is trying to tell us something about the sheep. Not never perish, never. They will never see death. They will never perish, and that's presently. And so Jesus is obviously emphasizing here the infinite security of the sheep. And he could have just said, not never perish, the literal rendering, but he goes on and he gives another double. That is the double-fisted grip of omnipotence. The Father and the Son, both grasping the sheep. And it says no one can snatch them out of his hand. And it's interesting that people will say, well, you can jump out of his hand. Well, no one includes you. So there's no exceptions to the no one. Not even you. It goes to the saying, and we could say it over and over again, is that if I could lose my salvation, I would. All of us would. But no one can snatch us out of the double-fisted omnipotence of the Almighty Triune God. And as I mentioned earlier, for those of us who have joined us, that we could go through passages on predestination, on election, on justification, on atonement, and all of these things promote this idea as well. Just the security of the believer, because the reason why we can't be snatched out of his hands is because he has legally bound himself. He's predestined us. He has bought us. He has chosen us. And he will accomplish his purposes. But let me go over just one more passage in regards to being kept by the power of God. And that's in 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 through 24, which I listened to Pastor Phil's great message on sanctification last time, and I know he covered this. And so, but I'm going to emphasize not sanctification per se, but verse 24. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 23 through 24, we read, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." In this passage, after Paul has given a litany of exhortations and commands in verses 11 through 22, and in general throughout the book, after speaking about many practical matters and sanctification in general, he ends with this short yet profound prayer, showing us the true sanctifying power to fulfill the exhortations and commands that he has been teaching throughout the book of the Thessalonians. And as you notice, Paul does not just say that God is the source of power. Now, he is. He is obviously the entire source of power. But he is actually saying he is the active agent. We are passive. God, listen to this, God of peace himself will sanctify you. He is the one who is actively sanctifying. We are actually passive in this. And he is the one who promises to fulfill his purpose in doing this. And the reason, and this is a nice segue into this, because into the regarding perseverance, is because when we talk about the saint needing to persevere and endure to the end, we are not talking about just some man-made effort. We are talking about a God who will surely do it, who is faithful and will do it, who will sanctify us, who will keep us, who will empower us. As Paul says in Philippians 2 verse 13, it is God who is at work in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. This is why we're starting with eternal security. Because we must start with God in all this. We must start with him as a priority in this. This is the first and foremost thing we must realize in talking about the perseverance of the saints. And, you know, it could be called, as Louis Burkhoff once said, in his Systematic Theology, really when we're talking about the perseverance of saints, we're talking about the perseverance of God in the saint. That's what we're talking about. God has promised to accomplish the work that he started in us, as Philippians 1 verse 6 states. For he is the one who keeps the true believer persevering to the end. But once we understand this, though, and this is why I ended this the way I did in John 10 and 1 Thessalonians 5, is that he just doesn't keep us in spite of ourselves. He just doesn't keep us as we continue in sin and rebellion and unbelief. No. In John 10, we see that the sheep hear the voice and they follow him. In fact, if you look at John 10 and you look at the context, it is constantly the sheep hearing the voice of the shepherd they're following. They're not listening to the other voices, to the stranger, to the hired hand. They flee. They only follow the shepherd. And of course, in 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 through 24, which Brother Phil, Pastor Phil talked about last time, is that he is promising not just to keep us, he's promising to sanctify us. It's a promise, and he will surely do it. He is faithful to sanctify us. And this is key when we look at the passages that discuss perseverance and endurance. And in fact, you know, as you can imagine, there should be no reason for any true believer to be concerned when they read a verse like in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, when Jesus says, "He who endures to the end will be saved." Will be saved. Now, as you remember, salvation is not just justification. It's justification, sanctification, glorification. Salvation is the overall process. And there is a point where we will be fully, completely saved from sin and unto eternal life. So we got to make sure that we understand what it means to be saved, that there are a variety of meanings. But God's going to do this work. This is what he's predestined us unto. This is what he is keeping us unto. What he is doing by his own power. And also when we look at conditional passages like 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 2, when the Apostle Paul says, "Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If, there's a condition, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Again, the true believer who is persevering in faith by the power of God doesn't read these and be like, "Oh no," because they know who is at work within them. For we know He will complete that work. But before I address why the conditions are there, you know, kind of general purpose of them, we should ask, well, what does it mean to persevere? What does it mean to endure in the Christian life? We can definitely sum it up in terms of sanctification. But I want to look at briefly Colossians 1, 21 through 23, which states, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if," there we have another condition, "if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven." In verse 23, he states that those who continue in the faith. And here we must not see Paul speaking only about like subjective faith, like, "Oh, I believe." But more importantly, what their faith is in. For as those of you have studied the book of Colossians, he's dealing with a lot of false teaching. He's dealing with a form of Gnostic heresy in the book of Colossians. So he is very concerned about what they believe. And when you look at the context of this, he just got through expounding upon the supremacy and glory of Christ. And so it's not just their subjective faith, but really, more importantly, what their faith is in. You know, are they not shifting from the hope of the gospel? Do they continue believing in the gospel? Do they continue believing in Christ? And time prevents me going into to so many other critical doctrines that you must continue in, that you must persevere in. Doctrines such as the sufficiency of the Scriptures, the sufficiency of Christ's atoning work on the cross, such as justification by faith alone, the Holy Triune God. And so perseverance in one sense requires holding fast, believing the essentials of the Christian faith. But that is again one aspect of persevering. Another aspect of persevering can be seen in Galatians chapter 5. Again, another passage we're very familiar with. In verses 19 through 21, Paul lists many works of the flesh before ending with this somber warning. In verse 21, at the very end, he says, "I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And then, of course, he goes on and lists out the fruits of the Spirit. But see, the true believer perseveres in those fruits of the Spirit. It's an inward fruit that flows outwardly. And again, I've listed many passages in your handout that shows the necessity, such as in John 15, of bearing fruit, of love, of obedience, of service. So the true believer perseveres not only in believing right doctrine, but also in bearing fruit internally that extends outwardly, that flows outwardly. And the reason why I believe it's important that we stress that it is inward fruit is that there are many people who can show outward signs, as we'll talk about here in a little bit, but they've never really experienced the inward fruits of the Spirit of love, of joy, of peace, of patience and kindness, goodness. You know, they've never really experienced a humble and broken heart that flows out in true eternal fruit of obedience and service. And so this twofold aspect of perseverance must continue throughout the believer, will continue out throughout the believer's life. Now, having said all this, you know, certainly most of you here looking at you, all of you agree with the perseverance of the saints. But you might wonder, why are there conditions? And there are a number of places that show conditions. There are warning passages that warn against apostasy, of falling away. And we might wonder, well, why are those there then? You know, people who believe you can lose your salvation will point to those as evidences like, hey, see, this is why you can lose it, because why would God put a condition? Why would God warn if that could not happen? Well, obviously after we built this coherent theology, this biblical doctrine, we know you cannot lose your salvation. And so we must see these conditions really in the way the writers themselves want us to look at them. And first, and let me begin with a negative, it's because the reality is that we don't know who are the true believers in Christ. We just don't know. When the writer to the Hebrews is giving warnings, you know, he assumes that that's a real church, but he doesn't know who in there is true, majority of them, and who in there is false. The reality is there are tares with the wheat. And so if any of you are wondering about the sometimes controversial passage, Hebrews chapter 6, 4 through 6, there's no better case study of this than Judas. I mean, he checks all the boxes of that passage. I mean, he was a follower of Christ throughout all his years of ministry up until the very end. In Matthew 10, verse 1, Judas was given authority over unclean spirits and to heal diseases. In Luke chapter 10, he would have been part of the 72 that Jesus sent out. And when they came back, the 72 declared that demons were subject to them. Judas was given these amazing, miraculous powers. Not only that, he witnessed the miracles of Jesus, heard all his teachings, and doubtless he had a form of belief in the Savior. He had a degree of belief. He wasn't just following, just against his will. He willingly followed Jesus. We must not think that Judas did not have any form of belief, but we know that that belief was not saving faith. And apparently the disciples did not doubt his character either. It's not just that he followed him. The disciples apparently did it, because according to John chapter 12, verse 6, Judas was in charge of the money bag. I mean, if I'm going to give my money back to someone, my bank account, I got to trust them, right? They obviously had a level of trust that he would keep track of the finances, keep track of the money, even though we know he was stealing, which showed his true character. In addition, the disciples had no clue at the time they would betray the Lord, right? When Jesus said someone would betray you, the disciples weren't like, you know what, I bet it's Judas over here. Then what'd they say? Is it I, Lord? They didn't know. So Judas had these appearances of a high character follower of Christ. Isn't that something? And he was given power to heal diseases, authority over unclean spirits. This guy had to be saved. Well, actually, Jesus knew his true character, didn't he? See, we look at the appearances. The apostles could only look at the appearances for the most part. The writer to the Hebrews, the writers of the epistles could look at the appearances, but the Lord knew his heart. in John chapter 6, verses 70 through 71. This is after many disciples had left Jesus, by the way. After many disciples had followed him, Judas stayed. I don't know if you remember that in John chapter 6. He gave this really strong language of, you know, eating his flesh, drinking his blood. And his disciples were offended and they left him. But not Judas. Judas stayed. And Jesus answered the confidence of Peter when he said, you know, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He said, we... And Judas was included in that, but Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Why would the devil stay? In God's providence. And it goes on and says, he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And I also believe that Jesus might have had Judas in mind, as well as many others like Judas, when he spoke of the dreadful words in Matthew 7, 22 through 23, and Judas checks all these as well. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Judas does those things. I'm not sure about prophecy, but we know about the casting out of demons and the many mighty works. And of course, verse 23 says, and then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So Jesus was not caught off by false conversions. He predicted it. He taught on it. And he taught on it extensively, of course, in the parable of the four seeds. One of the very few parables that we see an explicit explanation from our Lord, where he actually expounds on that passage. And it's in all three gospel accounts that I have referenced in your handout. Matthew chapter 13, Mark chapter 4, Luke chapter 8. And here he's teaching on false conversions. Two of the seeds, one was completely snatched out. The other fell on good soil and bears fruit. And the other two seeds were one that had maybe a semblance of receptivity. One of them had a form of growth, grows up a little bit, scorched by the sun, persecution, the tribulations, and withers and dies. The final seed gets choked out by the cares of this world. And so Jesus recognized that people would have a receptivity of the word that was not saving, and that would be even temporary, not based on true rooted faith, but on a faith that had no root, and importantly, that did not bear fruit. See, what's interesting is that when you look at the parable of seeds, and you look at a place like John chapter 15, when it talks about a branch that's loosely connected to the vine, what's interesting is that, and this is important, none of those seeds ever bear fruit. None of those plant images that turn out being false ever bear fruit. Keep in mind, they don't bear fruit. That's critical. Because in John 15, what does he promise? He says that those who do bear fruit, what does he do? He prunes, and that they bear more fruit. In the parable of the seeds, they bear fruit. They continue 10, 60, 100. But the one that kind of grows up a little bit, withers and dies, there's no fruit. Choked out by the cares of this world, there's no fruit. Branch that's loosely connected to the vine, there's no fruit. And we must not press these images beyond the way the scriptures should press the scriptures press them. But it's not only that Jesus understood that there would be apostasy, a falling away. And whenever I use the phrase falling away, let me be clear. The Greek word simply means that they no longer follow. They are removed from the faith. It means they no longer believe, they no longer follow the teaching. It doesn't have anything to do with someone being truly regenerate, born again. It means like the disciples who left Jesus in John 6, they one time follow Christ, but now they fell away. But it's definitely biblical language that Jesus himself uses in like Matthew chapter 24, verse 10. And so we should not be afraid of that as long as we understand it rightly, biblically. But Paul understood that people would act like brothers, that people in the church would have a facade, if you will, a front, if you will. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul speaks of false brothers who were secretly brought in to spy out their freedom in Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 15, he says that servants of Satan would disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And in verse 26 of that same chapter, he says that one of the dangers he faced was that of false brothers. So people will act like brothers. They will act like they believe. They truly believe. But they're not true brethren. And so when we look at passages that speak of conditions and warnings, we must realize that there are people, you know, if they don't continue in this manner, they will show themselves who are not true believers. And so this kind of gets us to a popular saying that I heard growing up in my former denomination. And that is the phrase, once saved, always saved. Now, There is truth to that. There is truth that the true believer has eternal salvation. The true believer who is truly saved will stay saved. They are being saved, as Scripture says, and they will be saved. They will always be saved in a sense. But the way it's used is not in that sense. The way it's used is that once someone just professes faith in Christ, and I know most of us understand this, that once someone professes faith in Christ and they make an intellectual agreement or they have an emotional experience and says, oh, this is wonderful, I want it, well, you're always saved. They do it based off a mere profession. But when you look at the scriptures that I have written down that I've been over, you know, it's those who endure to the end who will be saved. And so we can affirm the eternal security of the believer, and we can affirm once saved, always saved, but we must affirm that that person must endure to the end in order for them to be saved in the end, and not give someone a false assurance. So it just doesn't matter regardless of what you believe or the life that you live. I can just go on living and believing anything I want. No. The true believer believes sound doctrine. The true believer has, to a degree, fruit. Not perfectly, not sinlessly, but they do bear fruit. So, with a little bit of time that I have left, let me end with a positive reason, for these passages. And I'd like to end with something that Dr. Wayne Grudem states in his book, A Bible Doctrine. And although, again, you know, as I caution with every book, you know, I don't agree with everything and every systematic theology. In fact, anyone who does really needs to study the Bible more. But I really think in his book, his chapter, The Perseverance of the Saints, especially his systematic theology, is probably one of his best in his systematic theology and Bible doctrine book. And here's what he says in regard to the passages related to the conditions. And I would also say the warnings. He says, in all the passages about the need to continue in faith, listen to this. The purpose is never to make those who are presently trusting in Christ worry that sometime in the future they might fall away. You see that? It's never to shake the confidence of the believers. None of them are. Of the true believers who are presently trusting Christ. Let me go on. He says, we should never use these passages that way either, for that would be to give wrongful cause for worry in a way that Scripture does not intend. Rather, the purpose is always to warn those who are thinking of falling away or have fallen away that if they do this, it is a strong indication that they were never saved in the first place. Thus, the necessity for continuing faith should just be used in warning against falling away, a warning that those who fall away give evidence that their faith was never real. In other words, we should never use these as a means of shaking the confidence of the true believer in Christ. In fact, I am a firm believer that I have a firm conviction in that the true believer should have assurance. We should rejoice in the assurance of our salvation. In fact, I always think it is ironic that people will go to places, well, go to the book of Hebrews and show, wow, look, this looks like we can lose our salvation. Well, when the reality is that the writer of the Hebrews, more than anything, wants to shore up their assurance in Christ. It is a book about assurance. Note this about Hebrews. It's about the supremacy of Christ, sure, but it is a book about assurance. I mean, listen to what Hebrews 11:1 says, a very common verse. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It is assurance and conviction. Those Greek words are strong. Strong words. We are to be certain, we are to be persuaded in our conscience, in our soul, that Christ has indeed died for us, that Christ indeed will keep us, that we are indeed authenticated, sealed, kept children of God, and we should rest in that. And maybe it would also help if I went through some of the phrases listed in the conditions. Just pick out the phrases. Because I really do believe this is what the purpose of the conditional or warning passages are. Let me just, without the conditions, hold fast to the word. Don't shift from the hope of the gospel. Hold fast to confidence. Enter the rest. Have full assurance of hope. Abide in Christ. So for those of you who are struggling with assurance, who are struggling if I am still, you know, am I still persevering in the faith? Am I still enduring? Let me take you back to eternal security. Let me point you to Christ. Let me say, well, abide in Christ. Have full assurance of hope in Christ. Don't shift the gospel. Put your trust in Christ. There's great assurance in Christ. I think we have a tendency to take 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, on self-examination to an extreme. There is a place for self-examination, for sure. But remember, the whole context are people who are doubting the authority of Paul, who are going after false teaching. He wants those people who, as Wayne Grudem says, will appear to be falling away. But for those who care, for those who are concerned for Christ, abide in Him. Rejoice in Him. I mean, rest in the assurance that is yours in Christ. Have full conviction in Him. One of my favorite sayings is by Robert Murray McShane, that he says, for every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. It's one of my favorite. So you look at yourself, examine yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Keep your gaze on Him. But I don't know. Look at Christ. Abide in Him. Hold fast to Him. Cling to Him. Cling to the gospel. I could probably show of all our hands. We all have a tendency of just examining ourselves. And again, there's a place for that. Look to Christ. And again, this does not take away from killing sin, as Pastor Phil talked about. This is the strength to kill sin. This is the power to kill sin. This is the means of sanctification. Examine ourselves, confess your sin, but look at Christ. Look to Christ, and you'll be surprised. In fact, it says those who are led by the Spirit are. Isn't that interesting? The way Romans 8:13 is, those who are led by the Spirit. It's like as you are led by the Spirit, you are putting to death. Those who are focusing on Christ, the power of sin loses its grip on us. And all of a sudden, we are just enthralled and amazed at Christ, His Word, and we live in obedience, in love, and service. So I believe that those conditional statements, by far as being a hindrance to assurance, I believe that they encourage assurance, for they encourage us to go to Christ, to embrace His gospel promises, and to find the strength that we need to kill sin and to live our lives to the glory of God. So with that being said, I have about 5 minutes left. Yes?
Brother Chris, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, we have a close associate of Paul, Demas. It says, Paul saying, make every effort to come to be soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And I guess my question to you is, what can you tell us, are some of the fruits as a true believer of Christ will we be doing that I guess it shows, you know, that we've been redeemed, regenerated in Christ? What are some of the fruits that you could tell us that you're going to see exhibited in our life day to day as we walk this sanctifying process?
Yes, and it goes back to inward. I mean, again, we look at the outward appearance, but it begins inwardly. It begins with love, joy, and peace. So someone like Demas, who can be with Paul and do all these works, just like Judas, being with Jesus, doing all these works, can externally do these works. But inwardly, again, we can't, only God can look through the facade that we put on. So the fruit, so you and Demas can do the same thing. Let's say Demas is right here, and you're right there, and you're both putting up chairs. Guess what? You're bearing fruit. He's not. Even though you're doing the same thing, because you're doing it out of sincere love from the heart, out of sincere love from the brethren. Demas is doing it for alternate motives. His motives are different than yours. So the fruit must come from within before I believe that the fruit outwardly is considered genuine and eternal. That's why the same person can give, two different people can give $1,000 to the church, but the one who did it out of a sincere love for God and His glory, that's going to be counted to them. That's going to be their reward and glory. But the one who did it for other reasons, selfish reasons, other reasons, it's not going to be counted to them. That makes sense?
Yes, amen.
Good question. Any other questions?
Not a question, but a comment under the title of being kept by the power of God. That actually goes all the way back to Exodus. Exodus 31, verse 13. Yahweh says to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between you, between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, Yahweh, sanctified you.
Yeah.
And then in John 17, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus asks the Father to sanctify them as well.
No, that's a great point, because it brings, you know, something else that didn't really have a time to really explore, is that you have the covenant faithfulness of God that ensures our faithfulness, because that's all covenant, surrounded by the covenant. And so there's a covenant faithfulness of God that ensures the believer's salvation, if you will. Good. Man, yes.
With your one thing in there, brother, about assurance, when you look at 1 John, John says, I write these things to you.
Yes.
So you may know you have eternal life.
Which is in your handout, by the way. just want to let you know that.
Yeah. And you see the searching of the heart motives Israel love for the commandments, it's about Israel love for God's people, all the things that you mentioned.
Yeah.
And so, that's always just something that I would point people toward from a where do I go if I'm really struggling with assurance. I think you made a great point that a right understanding of perseverance really has to be seen in light of a right understanding of assurance.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Good.
Yeah, in fact, I think I even had this note that, you know, those who look at Hebrews and even 1 John as means of trying to threaten us, but those are actually books on assurance. That's good. Amen. Amen. Good comments. Great. Any other questions? Comments? Okay. Now let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we just so amazed at your work in our lives. Really, the work of your Holy Spirit, the work of life, the work of just obedience that we know comes from you. It's your work in us. And so we give you all the praise and glory. Even on that last day when there is a judgment of rewards for your people, we know that we will have to give all the glory to you. For it is you who works in us to will and to do according to your good pleasure. And so we just thank you. Just pray for each of us here, Lord, and maybe those who are not doing this, Lord, that we would continue steadfastly, that we would cling to the gospel, that we would uphold and embrace the supremacy of Christ and his beauty and the sufficiency of Scripture. And oh, Lord God, please help us. We know you will. You've promised that you will do so. So we put our trust in you, our gracious triune God. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.